Good to see all of you. We have a good crowd again tonight, and I appreciate that because I know there's probably something on TV you could be watching, and it's probably not worth your time, and it's better spent in studying the Word of God. But I know there are other things in life that keep us busy, but I do appreciate you being here and your attentiveness each week or each night this week, and I just appreciate the opportunity to be here. And as the brother prayed, I pray that you will follow along and turn in your Bibles. It's always good for the audience to be following along in their Bible, and pray that you will do that this evening. I'm sort of going to back up. I wasn't kidding, Mick. We're gonna repeat a little bit tonight, just to get a running start at our topic for tonight about the blood of Jesus. But someone said if all the blood that had been required by the Lord God could be called up and placed in one place within the land of Palestine, that the Jordan River would likely flow with blood. That's a lot of blood. And indeed, as I said last night, the Old Testament system of sacrifice was a very bloody business. But why did God choose blood? Why not something else? Why did he choose to use blood? And as I've mentioned, we go all the way back to the account in Genesis where Adam and Eve sinned and tried to cover their nakedness, but God had to make a blood sacrifice in order to provide garments for them, clothing for them of animal skins. But why did there have to be the shedding of blood? I was talking with someone after services last night and talking about how we talked about how the priest would lay his hands on the head of the scapegoat and impute the sins of Israel to that goat, and then it would be carried out of the city, out of the camp, and carry away the sins. And that how, as individuals, when we did something wrong, one of our precious little lambs or goats had to die, had to shed its blood. And there were times, if you study the law, where the sacrificer had to slit the throat of the animal, or the priest sometimes. And I can just imagine people standing in front of the tabernacle and looking in and seeing their little lamb being killed and shedding their precious blood because they had sinned. And if we can translate that to thinking about how Jesus had our sins placed upon him and then shed his precious blood, I think that we will go a long ways in understanding the importance of that sacrifice. When we go back to the book of Genesis, I want you to go there while I remind you that the Apostle Paul tells us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and that we are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation. And we talked about that word last night, a propitiation, a sacrifice that appeases God and satisfies God. And that was Jesus, but it was a propitiation by his blood. That's how God was satisfied. And it's through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So now let's go back to Genesis chapter 9 and review some of the things that we talked about or referred to last night. And here in Genesis chapter 9, we understand the principle once again that the life is in the blood. And this is when God makes a promise to Noah. It says, God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, and the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth and all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs, but you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And again, we understand the principle of the life being in the blood. We looked at Leviticus last night, but I want you to go again with me to Leviticus chapter 17. And let's look there in Leviticus chapter 17 and verses 10 and 11. It says, "Whatever man of the house of Israel or the strangers who sojourn among you who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul." So God tells us very plainly here in our Bibles, in the Old Testament, how important blood is. And that principle that we must understand, that's why we're backing up and getting a good start on this, because we need to understand that the life is in the blood, the life of the flesh. And when you slay an animal, when you cut its throat and the blood literally drains out of it, the life goes out of it. Same would be true for human beings. If you suffer an injury where your blood drains out of you, you're going to die unless the doctors can replace it quick enough, because the life is in the blood. We've got to understand that principle. And that is why God chose blood, and that's why God chose to sacrifice His only Son. And this teaches us something else. This teaches us the importance of human life. God was very, very specific about the taking of human life. Animal life was taken to make atonement for their sins. And yes, there was forgiveness in the Old Testament. There was the remembering of sin year after year. But when God talks about human life and human flesh, He's teaching us the value of human life. And let me just step up onto my soapbox right now, folks, and tell you that anything that we do in our life today that does not accord with God's will, anything that we do that promotes or in some way gives impetus to this business of taking human life, that's a sin. When we approve of and give agreement to the practices that go on in our culture today of taking human life, whether it be infants in the womb or whether it be end of age suicide, that's a sin, folks. God is very specific about that. And I don't care what other kinds of things you might be promised that you're going to get. If you get that, it's a sin. Because God places value on human life. It is important. Well, that idea is carried over then into our New Testaments. And we've looked at some of these passages again. We're doing a little bit of repeating. But in Hebrews chapter 9, we've at least talked about these principles, but in Hebrews chapter 9 and in verse 22, we read this last night. It says, "According to the law, almost all things are purged with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no remission." And we made note about how everything in the establishment of the law of Moses was covered with blood, and that continued with the animal sacrifices. In fact, if you want to read some staggering figures, read in 2 Kings about Solomon dedicating the temple and all of the sacrifices, and think about all of the blood that would be poured out during the dedication of the temple that Solomon built. Remember that from your Old Testament history. But look in 1 John chapter 2 and in verse 2. Again, talking about Jesus, it says, "He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." And remember that Jesus came, that God sent His Son to die on the cross for the sins of all mankind. There are some religious groups out there that will tell you that God only died for the elect, that Jesus only died for the elect. No, the Scripture is very plain. Jesus died for all of mankind. It's up to them to be obedient to it. The blood of Jesus is for everybody. And it's so important that we, and we'll talk about this in just a moment, that we come into contact with the blood of Jesus. But I want you to think about some of the properties of blood as we, I want you to be turning back to Genesis chapter 9. But I want you to think about some of the properties of blood. When I was working in the food industry way back a long, long time ago, we would have these safety meetings. And one of them impressed upon us that since we worked on concrete floors, that if somebody had a head injury, it was going to look like a lot of blood because that blood had just run out over that concrete floor, and a head injury produces a lot of blood. But the thing was, first of all, don't panic, but you need to take care and stop that bleeding. But think about the way that blood works. We know that in our blood, there are red cells. If you start bleeding, it's going to appear to be red to you. Well, that's the oxygen that your blood is carrying, which is vital for your entire body. There are white blood cells, which rise in number when you are sick and you're fighting off sickness and disease. So when they do a blood test on you and they say your white blood count is up, that means your body is working through the blood. And the blood has platelet cells, which help with clotting. You know, if you have a small cut, you don't have to do much to it. They tell you to apply pressure to a cut, but the platelets in your blood will cause it to clot and close up that wound and stop bleeding. Now, if you have a pretty severe cut, you're going to need stitches. They're going to have to close up that wound. But then, you know, what happens is the blood clots and it forms a scab and the wound heals over. Well, that's for the preservation of life, isn't it? Because the life is in the blood. I want you to notice with me in Genesis chapter 9 and at verse 6. This is just a few verses from where we read just a few moments ago. But verse 6 says, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God, he," that is God, "made man." And this goes back to the point that we're being taught the importance of human life here. And justice demands that a life be given for a life. And so the law of Moses is very plain and clear that if you shed some man's blood, your blood is required. Life for life. And the reason given here is that he's made in the image of God. Remember the creation account where it says that God breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living being or a living soul or spirit. But the Bible teaches us that we are in the image of God, not the fleshly part of us. God came in flesh and was like us, but the spiritual part of us. We are created in the image of God. And that must be pretty important for God, because he required life for life if you took somebody else's life that is created in his image. Well, let me tell you, folks, every human being on this earth is created in the image of God. Now, we mar the image of God in us by our sin, but we are created in the image of God. So life is in the blood. And if you shed a man's blood, then you must pay with blood. Now, why does God require that? Go with me to the book of Psalms, to the 89th chapter, and let's discover here why God is so specific about this. Psalm 89, and at verse 14, notice this. "Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Mercy and truth go before your face." You see, God is all about righteousness and justice. God is righteous. He says, the psalmist says here, that it's the foundation of his throne, righteousness and justice. I want you to think about, what if God was not righteous? What if God was not just? What kind of God would that be? Well, I tell you, it'd be a God I don't want to serve. If he's not righteous and he's not just, That means he can be unrighteous and be unfair, unjust. And that's not the kind of God that we want to serve. I can guarantee you that. Go back with me to the book of Exodus, to the 23rd chapter, and let's look there. And we're going to look at a few more passages. But there are warnings in the Scripture about perverting justice, because God is all about righteousness and justice. In Exodus 23, and beginning in verse 6, it says, "You shall not pervert the judgment of your poor in his dispute. Keep yourself far from a false matter. Do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not justify the wicked." Moses is warning us here about perverting justice. Now, in our world today, we hear all the time about a judge who has perverted justice, who has not carried out justice. And that's a scary thing for us to think of, because we think, well, if they pervert justice, that just tells the other criminals it's okay to do that. But God doesn't do that. God does not pervert justice, and God is just and God is fair. Nahum says it this way in Nahum chapter 1, and in verse 3, he says, "The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked." You can, as my granddaddy used to say, you can mark it down in your little black book. And what he meant was, that's a true saying. You can mark it down in your little black book that God is going to be just. He's not going to let anybody off easy. He is going to condemn people who are unrighteous to eternal punishment. Well, think about this. If God, and be turning back to the book of Leviticus again, to chapter 24, and then we're gonna get this thing off the ramp here and take off, okay? But think about this. In Leviticus chapter 24, and beginning in verse 17, is a warning that we need to look at about justice and that sort of thing. Leviticus chapter 24, and beginning in verse 17. "Whoever kills any man shall surely be put to death. Whoever kills an animal shall make it good, animal for animal. If a man causes disfigurement of his neighbor, and he has done, so shall it be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, as he has caused disfigurement of a man, so shall it be done to him." This in scholarly language is known as the lexus talionis. Eye for eye. Tooth for tooth. God demanded justice. And justice simply means that every person gets what they are entitled to. And God's justice demands that there be payment. Life for life, man for man, animal for animal. Now, we're not talking about animal sacrifices here. We're talking about just the senseless slaughtering of an animal. But God demanded justice for that. Well, think about this. In Genesis, the second chapter, we've talked about this before. But in Genesis chapter 2, we have the account here of Adam and Eve and the first sin. And remember last night we talked about the first Adam and through Adam that sin entered the world. But in Genesis chapter 2 and beginning in verse 16, God says, the account says, "The Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day, or in the day you eat it, you shall surely die." Okay, and you remember the craftiness of Satan. He said to Eve, "You will not surely die." And she believed him, and then she gave it to Adam, and Adam ate, and Adam sinned. But the New Testament tells us that Eve was deceived. Now, how simple are those instructions? "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat." And then go over one chapter to chapter 3 and verse 21. "The Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. they ate of that tree. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, they're going to expel man from the garden. God is. Well, again, how simple were those instructions? How hard would that have been to not eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil? But they couldn't do it. But here's the thing. God knew that man was going to sin because he created us as free will beings in addition to a lot of other things. But he knew that man was going to need the remedy for sin. And it wasn't going to be those fig leaves that they sewed together. It was going to be the blood of Jesus. But think about this. What if when Adam and Eve had sinned, God said to Adam, okay, I'm going to sacrifice my son for you now because you sinned. And Adam would have said, huh? But see, God unfolds his plan, and it goes all through the Mosaic dispensation, and we learn these lessons about animal sacrifice and the blood sacrifice. But God made a sacrifice for Adam and Eve, remember, because he provided skins for them to be covered with, animal skins. And that lesson begins to be impressed upon us from this point until the coming of Jesus and his death on the cross, that God demanded a blood sacrifice. We look at the account of Cain and Abel over in the fourth chapter and beginning in verse 2. Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. And remember that he killed Abel. Now, we don't have the instructions that were given to these two young men, but it tells us that God had respect for Abel's sacrifice, and that tells us that God was demanding an animal sacrifice, a blood sacrifice. And people say, well, poor Cain, he was a farmer. He was growing vegetables. He could have gotten the blood sacrifice. That's no excuse. What we know is that God was pleased with what Abel offered. And it continues to teach us the lesson about the blood sacrifice and how important that was. The Hebrew writer talks about how in Hebrews chapter 11 and at verse 4, how this works out here. Hebrews chapter 11 and at verse 4, it says, by faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. We can affirm that confidently, that it was better than Cain's sacrifice. And it was pleasing to God. And he says, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he being dead still speaks. Why blood? Why not vegetables? Why not the produce of the ground? Later on in the sacrificial system, they will offer all kinds of things in addition to animals. But that's what God said at that time. Right now, what we need to understand is that God expected this kind of sacrifice from Cain and Abel, and Cain didn't do it. Over in the eighth chapter of the book of Genesis, in verses 20 and 21, it says, Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake. Although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. Noah offered blood sacrifices when they came out of the ark. And we can look at some of these, and I'm going to move a little quickly through these just to not be taking up your time unnecessarily. Israel in Egypt, you remember that on the eve of their deliverance, they had the Passover. And they put the blood on the doorpost and the lintel. And God passed over those houses. He didn't kill the firstborn. Remember that Pharaoh lost his son, and all the Egyptians lost their firstborn of their cattle and their children, and every firstborn one in the land of Egypt, except those in Israel who had the blood on the doorpost and lintel. Why did God demand a blood sacrifice there? Well, same reason we've been talking about. The Hebrew writer sums it up as we have looked at. It is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take care of the sins. When they went to Sinai, I skipped over that one. Moses sacrificed at Sinai. It was a blood sacrifice. And again, the blood of bulls and goats couldn't, but the blood of Jesus could. The blood of Jesus could take away the sins. Now, why does the blood of Jesus meet the requirements that God had? I think I've laid out the case very well here that the animal sacrifices, the blood sacrifices, are leading us to the point where we see the sacrifice of Jesus. And again, God wouldn't have had much effect on Adam if he had said to Adam, I'm going to sacrifice my son for you. But now, after all these years of animal sacrifices and blood sacrifices, God sends his son into the world to sacrifice him for the sins of the world. And people go, aha, I got it. I understand. So, let's think about Peter's statement in 1 Peter chapter 1. In 1 Peter chapter 1, and beginning in verse 18, Peter explains to us how the blood of Jesus meets the demands that God had because justice had been violated. He says, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Jesus, of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Paul tells us that redemption comes through the blood of Jesus in Ephesians chapter 1 and beginning in verse 4. Ephesians 1 and beginning in verse 4 down through verse 7, he says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted and beloved. In him we have redemption. How? Through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. And we looked earlier at Romans chapter 3. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. We need that blood of Jesus. But let me tell you that the blood of Jesus did more. As if that wasn't enough, the blood of Jesus did more. For example, in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, Luke tells us that the blood of Jesus purchased the church. And there's a lot of significance to that fact, that the blood of Jesus paid for the church, because it tells us that it was bought with that precious blood. He says, therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Not only did Jesus enter into the Holy of Holies behind the veil with his own blood, but he purchased the church with his own blood. And folks, that means we better do it his way, not our way. Because the precious blood of Jesus that paid for our sins paid for his church. Now, the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5 and beginning in verse 8 that this demonstrates God's love for us. Romans 5 and beginning in verse 8, he says, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. How much did God love us? Paul says, before we were even thought of, while we were still sinners, Christ died. Christ shed His precious blood. How much did God love us? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Well, how does one contact the blood of Jesus? Obviously, we don't live at the time of the crucifixion and the literal blood of Jesus is gone. But we do that through baptism. When Jesus shed His blood on the cross, if you want to go with me to the Gospel of John, to the 19th chapter, what happened there is that Jesus shed His blood, and I know you've heard the fanciful stories about the cup of Christ that caught the blood of Jesus, and all that's just fairy tale. But in John chapter 19, and beginning in verse 32, John says, "Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with Him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that He was already dead, they did not break His legs. But one of the soldiers pierced His side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out." I've skipped to the end of that to look at the context at your own leisure about the events that went on leading up to this. But when they came to hasten the death of those on the cross, the soldier pierced the side of Jesus. And as I told you last night, this was a bloody mess. But now the side of Jesus is pierced and blood and water flow out. And I don't think it's an accident. And scientifically, we know that when you pierce the pericardium around the heart, that it's got water in it, and the spear would have caused blood to come forth as well. But Jesus was a bloody mess. He was covered with blood. And that shedding of His blood is what Paul uses then to describe the process of baptism. In Romans chapter 6, we've looked at that a time or two, and I'm sure you know it, but remember that in that, Paul describes a reenactment of the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus. And so when we as alien sinners come before God and are willing to accept the terms of salvation offered by His Son, we reenact the death, the burial, the resurrection. We put to death the old man of sin, we bury him in the watery grave of baptism, and we rise up, as Paul says, to newness of life. When we observe the Lord's Supper, that keeps us in contact with the death of Jesus. I like Mark's account of the instituting of the Lord's Supper. Look there with me in Mark chapter 14 and beginning at verse 22. It says, "When they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' Then He took the cup also, and when He had given thanks, He gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And He said to them, 'This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God.'" Now, let me just say this. I understand what we do when we pray for the fruit of the vine. We say that something like by faith it represents the blood of Jesus. But let's remember that Jesus said, "This is my blood. This is my blood." You see, the blood of Jesus was able to cleanse us of our sins. I just want to bring to your remembrance that the Apostle Paul rebuked the Corinthians for their abuse of the Lord's Supper. They were just making a mockery out of it. They were not waiting on one another. One was hungry, and one was filled, and one was thirsty, and one didn't have anything. And when we take the Lord's Supper, we need to make sure that we are not doing so in a vain and repetitious way. I know it's easy to zone out during the Lord's Supper. And I want you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10, and beginning in verse 22. But when we take the Lord's Supper, it's a time where we bow our head. And if we're not careful, we can slip off, maybe not into sleep, but we can slip off into la-la land and not be focusing on the Lord's death as we should. So look at what the Hebrew writer says here in Hebrews 10 and verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now, when we come together on the first day of the week, one of the things that we do is that we are going to take the Lord's Supper as we've been commanded. And I just want to encourage us to make sure that we are discerning the body of the Lord properly, that we are not drifting off into thoughts about other things or about our lunch plans or what we're going to do that afternoon, but we are discerning the body of the Lord, because it's the blood of Jesus that he shed in that crucifixion that cleanses us of our sins. Real quickly, I'm going to put these points up here, but we're going to close, because I don't want to be abusive of your time here this evening. But think about how Jesus was the perfect blood sacrifice, and he chose to do this. Nobody forced him. Jesus freely went to the cross of his own free will, and that Jesus was human, and that he came to our aid, the Hebrew writer says. And he was perfect. He was that spotless lamb that was offered for our sins. And he shed his blood so that we can have access to it. And as we've already said, we come into contact with the blood of Jesus through baptism. When we're washed in water for the forgiveness of sins, the blood of Jesus washes those sins away. But let's return to the original question. Why did God choose blood? Well, it was the only thing that would work. It's just that simple. It was the only thing that would work. He began teaching us that lesson in the book of Genesis with Adam and Eve, and through the law of Moses, we learn about blood sacrifices and the necessity for them. But then we learn that the blood of bulls and goats couldn't do what the blood of Jesus did. An animal sacrifice, a blood sacrifice, and then the blood sacrifice of Jesus is what works to take away our sins. So do you need to come into contact with the blood of Jesus? Do you need to be washed in the waters of baptism for the forgiveness of your sins? Or is there some other way that we can help you? The elders here and Heath are ready to assist you with that. And if we can serve you in any way, come now while we stand together and while we sing.